Would you turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. As we're on our way towards the life and times of David, the second and best king that Israel ever had, reminds us of what a good king we serve. So I'm looking forward to these studies continuing to unfold. 1 Samuel chapter 7, you'll remember that the Ark of the Covenant of God had been captured by the Philistines after their victory over Israel at Aphek. That time frame puts us at about 1105 BC. As the ark was taken from Philistine town to Philistine town, it became obvious the source of the plagues that they were suffering were because of God's presence with them and His displeasure towards what they had done. Yahweh had proven Himself vastly superior to the deities they trusted in. Dagon had fallen on his face before God, not once but twice, while in his own temple in Ashdod. And as the now unpopular war trophy was foisted off on one Philistine city after another, it finally dawned on the Philistines, return the ark. Let's get rid of this thing. It belongs in Israel, and God is judging us ferociously for it. It only took them 7 months to come to that conclusion. You would have thought it would have convinced the Philistines to drop their false gods, their idols, and worship the one true living God. But can I tell you, many people find it difficult to give up their idols. It's as true today as it ever was. I have no idea what idols you have in your life. It is anything that occupies more time and energy than your pursuit of God. Whether that's watching TV, sports, entertainment, there are 1,000 things that make, quite frankly, very poor idols. Well, as they finally decided, we're sending the ark back, when the Ark of the Covenant comes back to Beth Shemesh in Israel on a cart, curiosity and irreverence combined to send 70 of the curiosity seekers in that village to an early grave. Rather than repent and humble themselves, they do exactly what the Philistines had done. Let's just send it to another town so that somebody else can deal with it. How about we look inside first and see if there's any reason that the hand of God is opposed to us? Is there anything in me, any guilt, any unconfessed sin? So like the Philistines, the people of Beth Shemesh pawned it off to the nearest Israelite town a few miles away, Kiriath Jearim, where it remained at the house of Aminadab, where his son Eleazar was consecrated to guard the ark. And there it remains for the next 20 years while young Samuel grows up. You'll remember that a Levite couldn't begin his service to the Lord until he was at least 30 years of age. So you wonder what in the world Samuel was doing for the last 20 years? He was growing up in the house of God until he could reach the age where a Levite could begin his ministry. Let's look at verse 1. So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Aminadab's house on the hill and consecrated. Can you say consecrated? Consecrated. That's what God wants from every one of us. Consecrated means you're freed from entanglements in the world and you're free to serve God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Something that few people do today. In fact, I may have just caught you off guard thinking about something else rather than the Ark of God and it being taken to this town. Or the presence of God or the whole concept of consecration. You're thinking about whatever football game there is. Is there a football game today? Somewhere in the world there's a football game going on. They call it soccer elsewhere, but we understand. Your mind can be preoccupied with so many things. Why is it that your mind wanders more in church than anywhere else? Satan. Satan is alive and well and would love to distract you from all of the things that occupy your busy Christmas season. The ark winds up staying at the house of Aminadab in relative obscurity for 20 years. You know what is amazing to me? There is nothing in the record here, in the Bible's record of these events, that says anyone came to worship the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God is back with his people, and people go, I'm busy. I got fields to plow and work to be done and houses to be built. There is no record of anybody during that 20-year period actually coming there to inquire of the Lord. When's the last time you inquired of the Lord? Or does it matter to you that maybe the house of God falls in disrepair? Maybe the house of your spiritual life falls into disrepair. And you can go 20 years and go, it's not a big deal. God knows me. I prayed the sinner's prayer 20 years ago. I'm good to go. That nobody would come and worship the Lord or come to inquire of him. Can I tell you the most tragic mistakes in life happen when you fail to ask God. You make a decision that is in your best interests, or you decide to do this or that, or go here or go there, or have this relationship or another, but we don't inquire of God, and we wonder why our lives turn out to be such a frightful mess sometimes. Did you inquire of God? How many biblical examples we have of people who got into serious trouble failing to inquire of God? Now this guy Eliezer, Aminadab's son, Eliezer, you know what his name means? God is my helper. God is my helper. He's the one now overseeing the Ark of God. I believe that he was probably of proper priestly lineage, or his consecration ceremony wouldn't have been legitimate at all. But here he is consecrated to the task. Exodus 29 in the Old Testament outlines the priestly obligations and the consecration ceremony. But at least it reflected his desire to do what is right. What really attracted my attention as I went through this chapter is there is a moving amongst the people of God through sin and circumstance and fear and failure and doubt where the nation becomes so upset they start calling upon the name of the Lord. I believe the heart of God is the heart of revival. Revival means to make alive again. To make alive again. In other words, they once had a heart for God. What happened to it? And so God allows them to go all through all sorts of difficult circumstances because they, by and large, just ignored God. They didn't assign any particular importance to reading God's Word or prayer or church. Increasingly, their spiritual walk with the Lord became nothing more than rote and ritual, and people tire of that quickly. They forgot the essence of the relationship, which is you and God in close intimacy together with Him. You're in His Word, not just because you can check that off on your Bible to-do list today, but you're in His Word to meet with Him, the King of the universe. But somehow or another, a nation, a people, a town, an individual can forget that what God has called you to is a personal relationship. If you come to church for any other reason than to meet with God, you came for the wrong reason. If you come to any church and you leave without having met God, something is tragically wrong. You have settled for religion instead of the relationship that Christ came to give us. We settle with going through the motions, looking at His Word, but our hearts leave as empty as they came in. That's not the spirit of Christmas. We sing the word Noel. Noel. It means in French, Christmas, the celebration of Christ. Why is it the praise and worship leaders today have to whip up and work up the crowds into a frenzy just to get them to lift their hands and empty their hearts out before the living God? It shouldn't take that kind of coercion. I shouldn't have to tell you to stand up and praise God. You should do that 24/7. I shouldn't have to tell you in the church you have the freedom to raise your hands because it is a biblical expression of praise and worship. This nation of Israel, 1,100 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem's manger, is on the brink of revival. But a few things are necessary before revival can come, whether to a nation, a town, or an individual. And I want you to make note of these 7 points that are in this chapter. 7 points that will bring revival if we will just do these things. Number one, the first point I want to make, the first thing that revival requires is the presence of God. The presence of God. If God is not present in our services, I don't want to be here. If you go to any church and the Spirit of God is not there, if your hearts aren't touched, if you're not challenged, if you're not built up, if you're not encouraged, leave that church and go somewhere where you can. It has to be founded in the Word of God. But any church without the presence of God is just a dry and weary land where there is no water. The first thing revival requires is the presence of God. Verse 2 points out it was there for a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim, and all of the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. The people mourned and sought after the Lord. They had good reason to lament. Their cities were in ruins. Their armies were defeated. They had been under Philistine domination for years and years and years and years. And everybody came to accept that without question. Why is our nation in disarray? Why are the economic times what they are? Why is it that our troops are defeated when we go overseas? Israel was asking itself. And they come to accept it as normal. I guess we can't win the war on terrorism. The Philistines weren't the first terrorists. They won't be the last. But why do we come to accept the status quo so readily when what God has for His people is victory and prosperity? And so in these uncertain times where terrorism reigns supreme and our economy is in shambles, why aren't we, as the people of God, crying out to God? Why aren't we lamenting the sins of our people and seeking the face of God and His cure for this country's ills? Why aren't we seeking the God as the cure for the ills that you and I face? Where is the joy? Where is the victory? Where is the boldness to share your faith and win people to the Lord Jesus Christ? The second thing that is required if revival is to come is a people willing to mourn and lament and seek after the Lord. If you're not doing that, revival will not come. It cannot come because God can't honor lukewarmness. Luke, what is lukewarm? It's accepting the status quo without question or inquiring of God. It is to say to oneself, it is okay if I'm not fiery or passionate or on fire for God. I'm okay. That's exactly what the church at Laodicea had said, and Jesus rebuked them for their lukewarmness. They just accepted it. Nobody said amen in church. Nobody raised their hands. Nobody worshiped. Nobody came to the altar. Nobody cried their eyes out. Nobody interceded. Nobody cared. Nobody cared. I want this nation to be very different. Verse 3, and Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if, say if. If, that's a conditional statement. That means you got to do something. If you want personal revival, you got to do something. If you want to see revival in this nation, you got to do something. The third thing that revival requires is at least one courageous, visionary leader who has a heart for God and prayer and the people. That's what you see in Samuel. Anybody else could have stood up, only Samuel did. Anybody else could have stood up. Samuel. This young boy who from infancy grew up in the house of the Lord, the tabernacle. His name, let me remind you, means heard of God. But if you don't cry out to God, what's to hear? If you don't pray, if you don't seek His face, what is there for God to hear but stony silence that comes from complacency? And we think we're okay. I don't need revival. Don't want revival. It could prove inconvenient. I might have to actually read my Bible or pray or give up my idols. I'd have to throw away half of my wardrobe because it looks like the Denver Broncos. Maybe that's my idol. Won't you wear a shirt that says God? Not Denver. Who cares about Denver? Denver comes and goes. God, He's here with us forever. Get on fire and passionate about God. We whoop and yell and holler at football games when we come to church and sit there like we're having a funeral. What's wrong with that picture? You hear what I'm saying? If there's no room for fire and passion and zeal in the hearts of God's people, then what are we doing going to church? Let's just meet at the where the football games are going on. Skip church entirely. Is that what God would have us do? Then let's change the way we worship. Let's change the way we seek God. Let's say we're willing to put away our idols. All we need, the third thing that revival needs before it can happen, is at least one. Just one courageous, visionary leader who has a heart for God, a heart for prayer, and a heart for people lost and saved. Samuel was heard of God because he cried out to God. He is such a person. Can I tell you? There was a revival one time in a chain of islands that you've probably never heard of. Off the northern coast of England and just west of there is a cluster of islands called the Hebrides Islands. Back in the late 40s, there were two aged sisters there. One was 81 and one was 84. One was blind and the other so bent over with arthritis that she was crippled, both unable to go to church. Both of them longed with all of their hearts to see revival come to this small chain of islands that nobody else but God cared about. So these two sisters that weren't able to go to church decided then, we're going to start praying for a revival. We don't care if the whole nation is or not, but we will, just us two sisters. Didn't Jesus say where two or more gathered in my name, there I'll be in the midst of them? I think Jesus showed up in their prayer meetings. These gals experienced revival. These gals in their 80s, living in a decadent society where pubs abounded and immorality was an accepted part of life. These two gals started praying, oh God, send revival. Oh God, send your fire. Send your Holy Spirit upon your people and draw us back to yourself. The Hebrides revival was born when those two housebound sisters in their 80s prayed. And they prayed for 2 years every single day. Finally, they heard that a revivalist was coming to town. His name was Duncan Campbell, a man who was 51 years of age and kind of burned out. A bit of an old-fashioned revivalist, but his heyday had come and gone. And the sisters told him, the Lord has called you to birth revival in the Hebrides Islands. And he said, I think you got the wrong man. I'm only here for a 2-week speaking gig and then I, got to get back home and watch football. God sent Duncan Campbell in response and revival broke out for 5 years straight. They had prayer meetings that went to 2 and 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning. They had barn meetings. They had people falling on their face. You could drive down the road and see people in the fields that all of a sudden would be hit by God and they'd fall on their knees and repent of their sins and bawl their eyes out. And everywhere you went, it was the same picture. It wasn't a man. It wasn't Duncan Campbell so much as it was a move of God. Now, if God cares about a few farmers and sheep herders in the Hebrides Islands, doesn't God care about America or India or Red China or Russia? I believe that He does. But are we praying as earnestly as these two elderly ladies did for it? Are you hungry for revival? Do you hunger for it personally so it can be spread amongst us corporately? It is interesting to me that all of the pubs on those islands, every single one of them, closed down, and yet there was not a single message against alcohol preached. All of the houses of prostitution emptied out. And there was nobody that was preaching against prostitution. It was the move of the Holy Spirit of God. Jails sat empty as criminals were convicted and fell on their face and got right with God. Crime disappeared. All because of revival, a society was turned upside down. The third thing that revival requires is simply one courageous visionary leader. I encourage you to be that person. Don't wait for the fire to start in somebody else. You make sure it starts in you. Maybe you're the next Duncan Campbell. Maybe you're the two sisters that will pray together for the revival of this nation. You and I can be as heard effectively as they were. Oh, Lord, give us visionaries. Verse 3, and Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, that's inward. Revival starts with the heart, but it's demonstrated in outward manifestations in your life and mine. Okay? If your hearts are changing, if you're returning to the Lord with all of your heart, then here's what you have to do. Get rid of your foreign gods. Get rid of your idols, the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only. They had mixed the worship of God with the worship of the idols of the world. You mean just like we do today? Many idols out there, they don't pose as religious deities, but they are idols nonetheless by virtue of how much time and money are spent on these idols. Ashtoreth was the Canaanite goddess of war and fertility and love, and frequently the worship of that deity was combined with the worship of Baal, who was her sexual consort. So you can see how that religious system would appeal to the flesh of carnal people. And they would flock to those kind of worship services. All you got to do is sleep around, let's have sex, let's have a party, whatever, and call it God. It's not. It's an idol. It is brought up and came out of the world. It was common practice amongst the fertility cults to combine their male and female deities. But can I tell you this? One of the many things that I pull right out of verse 3 is that wholehearted commitment is the only kind that pleases the Lord. Wholehearted commitment. No compromise. No compromise with the idols of this world, the religions of this world. No compromise in our heart of hearts. And we can show that by, there's some CDs that may need to be burned at your house, or DVDs, or VCRs if you happen to be of that age group. There's stuff that you shouldn't have in your home if in fact you are seeking the Lord. Let me encourage you to seek to be a courageous, visionary leader in your home, and then bring it to church with you on Sunday. But let it start in your home first. There is nothing stopping you from being that courageous visionary leader in your home. Nothing. There is no power in heaven or on earth or under the earth that can stop you from being that person. Only you. Only you. We are in verse 4. So the Israelites put away their Baals, their Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. The fourth thing that revival requires is that we give up our idols and focus on the Lord exclusively. A divided heart will always quench the moving of God's Holy Spirit. If your heart is divided between the things of God and the things of this world, revival will never come. Satan wants to make you satisfied with the status quo. Lukewarm, ineffective, not sharing your faith. No spirit, no fire, no passion, no zeal. Because nobody in the world will ever be attracted to that faith by your example. So Satan is going to do anything he can to keep you out of the Word of God. He's going to keep you out of praise and worship, out of church. He wants to keep you null and void. But if we are willing to give up our idols and focus on God exclusively, then we do not grant Satan a foothold through our quenching of the Holy Spirit. I think a divided heart will quench any revival before it can begin, personally or otherwise. Verse 4 bears that out. There is an inward aspect of revival, repentance, contrition, humility, seeking the Lord, confessing sin. All of that's inward. Revival begins in the heart of an individual. That's where it begins. spirit of repentance, contrition, humility, seeking the Lord, confessing sin. But it is seen in outward manifestations. Our priorities change. We don't talk about sports anymore, we talk about the Lord. We don't care about our hobbies anymore, we care about the Lord. We pray for the lost, we gather together in prayer meetings, we encourage faith in each other's hearts. We read God's Word, we praise Him like there is no tomorrow. Our priorities change, our idols are abandoned. No compromise. Verse 5, then Samuel said, "Assemble all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." Say intercede. Intercede. So very, very important. The mere presence of the Ark of God did not ensure revival. They had learned the lesson that it is God we need, not the symbols of God's presence that we need. You may have a cross around your neck, but that can't bail you out of a tight spot. Only God can. You can have a symbol of religion and yet miss that which it symbolizes. The one true living God. Let's throw away all idols. Submission to the will of God is what the presence of the ark was all about. God is present when His people gather in His name. Repentance, submission, obedience, and humble worship really usher us into the presence of God. And quite frankly, it keeps us there. Practice the presence of God. Practice the presence of God. But verse 5 really points out the fifth requirement for revival. It comes through an intercessor. Somebody who cares. Somebody who is a mediator for the whole nation. One person can do that. Ours, obviously, is Jesus Christ. You'll remember Paul would write his young protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, and remind him, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men. He is our mediator, and yet the Holy Spirit intercedes for us as well. Romans 8:26 and 27 says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness." Thank you, Lord Jesus. "We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts," oh my, did you just read that? The Holy Spirit of God searches your heart. What are you thinking about right now? Oops. Oops. Holy Spirit is already aware of that. That's why He just did the Holy Ghost smackdown on you. He caught you. Focus, focus, focus. Attention, attention, attention. That's what the Holy Spirit is trying to do. He's interceding for us. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Jesus Himself interceding for us 24-7. 24-7, Romans 8:34 reminds us of that. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. We have a mediator and an intercessor. But who are you intercessing for? Do you pray? Are you interceding for the lost in America, for the lost around the world? Are you interceding? Are you being a mediator between you and other co-workers? Do you see that as your mission field? Do you pray for their salvation?
So, well, I'm the only Christian in my workplace. I'm surrounded by pagans.
That's why God put you there. Stop whining. Start serving. Start praying for them. Don't whine. That's why you're there. No place does a light shine brighter than in the darkest imaginable place. Verse 6, when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day, they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader or judge of Israel at Mizpah. He's about to lead them into revival. He's about to tell them that their sins have already been judged. Mizpah, there had been a lot of things that had happened in Mizpah over the years. It was a spiritually significant place. What the word means in the Hebrew is watchtower. watchtower. When is it that somebody's going to climb the watchtower and warn of America of its impending judgment? When is it that you and I are going to stand for righteousness instead of tolerate the compromise put on us by the world? Notice it says in verse 6, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. It's a perfect symbol of a person pouring out their heart before the Lord. When's the last time you prayed like that? I pour out my heart before the Lord. I'm not just praying, Lord, I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and if I die before I wake, yeah, etc. Amen. God is good. God is great. Thank you for this food we ate. That's not prayer. That's not prayer. They drew water out and poured it out before the Lord. Their hearts are being poured out in repentance and contrition and humility. David did the same thing when one of his men one time went past enemy lines and broke through to Bethlehem and brought back just some water out of the well at Bethlehem and gave it to David. Bethlehem was his own hometown, and he's on the run for his very life. Of course, water in a desert environment is precious to begin with. So imagine taking that life-giving water, that which is most precious to you, water from your own homeland when you're in a dire situation, and he poured it out before the Lord. And I'm sure all of his men were going, "You what? We broke through the enemy lines to get you water, sucker. We brought it back, and you do what? Pour it out before the Lord." What are you willing to pour out before the Lord? Should be everything. Everything. Everything that which is most dear to you. When's the last time you said, "Lord, my marriage is yours. Lord, my children, they are yours. My job, my wealth, my home, my health, my clothes, it is yours, all of it. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you loan it to me for a brief season. But it all belongs to you." When is the last time you poured out before the Lord that which is most precious to you? Water, a precious sacrifice poured out in offering to God. And notice in verse 6 as well, Israel expressed their sorrow over their sin by fasting. When is the last time you fasted? Jesus in the New Testament says, "And when you fast," it shouldn't be as the Pharisees do, making long faces, trying to get the pity of everybody. Jesus didn't say, "If you fast," he said, "When you fast." In other words, it should be a part of your seeking the Lord. Is there some secret to fasting? Not really. But it sends a message that nothing else really matters except getting right with God. They didn't just fast. It says, and with confession as well, they poured out their hearts before the Lord. Verse 6, they straightforward manner said, "We're guilty. We have sinned. I have blown it. And I admit my responsibility. I don't dodge that bullet." He says, "That's fine, Pastor Jim, but I'm a Christian and all of my sins have been forgiven." Amen. Amen. However, I want you to make a note of 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. I want you to understand that the last living apostle writes this to Christians, not unbelievers. He writes to Christians. May I share that with you? It makes clear to me that confession is vital to maintaining an impeccable fellowship between me and God. It's not that I lose my salvation. It's that fellowship has been hindered. Intimacy has been broken by willful sin and disobedience. 1 John 1 verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet continuously continue to walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, continues to purify us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." you will never arrive at perfection as long as you wear the flesh that you presently do. I know there are some denominations that teach you that you can reach this point of sanctification where you don't sin anymore. I haven't met a person yet that didn't sin. I know lots of folks. I know lots of pastors. They all sin. We all fall short the glory of God. Amen? Verse 9. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we claim that we have not sinned, though we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. It's written to Christians. In other words, continuously continuing to repent and confess when you do blow it keeps you in a tight relationship with God. Don't let it go by the wayside. Don't say, everybody sins, everybody blows it. I'm saved by grace. Yes, you are saved by grace. But that grace is meant to keep you from further sin. That grace gives you the power, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, to say no to sin and increasingly yes to righteousness. I am not of this world. I belong to the kingdom of God, and I await a Savior from there. God will always convict us of sin that hinders our relationship. You know that when you sin, you feel estranged, don't you? Oh, you still may be a son or a daughter of God. That's not the issue. I'm not saying your salvation's in jeopardy, but your fellowship is hindered. But you already knew that, didn't you? What do we do when we sin? Well, we were just told that in 1 John. Confess. In fact, yeah, let me just encourage you to read 1 John chapter 1 and read it through the first couple of verses of chapter 2. Tells you and I what to do. You repent, you confess, you get right with God, and the intimacy, the power, is restored. God is just waiting for us to reach that point. If it's meant from the heart, verse 6, it's hard to make a better statement of confession than, we have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned. Let me encourage you to be searching your heart every day. And if there is anything that is hindering your walk with the Lord, pray this same simple prayer. We have sinned against the Lord. I'm sorry, Lord. Forgive me in Jesus' name. Bring me back into that place of intimacy. Verse 7, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They were afraid? Wait a minute, I thought revival was going on. Yeah, but they haven't dropped all of their baggage yet. They're in process, they're moving towards revival. They're repenting of their sins, they're forsaking their idols, yep. But the sixth, if you're keeping track, point number six, the sixth requirement of revival is this. Personal or corporate revival comes when we conquer our fears. They were afraid. That's going to hold them back from enjoying all that God has for them. Fear, and you go, oh, I'm a guy, I ain't afraid of nothing. Really? How well do you like tarantulas? We have them in Colorado. You say, I'm not afraid of tarantulas, I'll eat them for lunch. You're a sick puppy. There's lots of fears. Men struggle with more internal fears that we don't share with other people. A fear of failure. A fear of not being respected as the man of the house. A fear of the unknown. A fear of getting way into revival. A fear of rejection from coworkers. I won't be as popular with them anymore. Fear of sharing your faith. When's the last time you won somebody to Christ? Don't tell me you're not afraid of anything, or you'd be sharing your faith with more people. Don't tell me you're not fearful. I'm afraid of dying. I visit lots of Christians, and some of them are still trapped in fear. Maybe you're afraid of being seen as some hyper-spiritual holy roller if I really sell out to God. Can I tell you this? Your fears must be faced if we're to be victorious in this spiritual battle that we are in. Our fears must be faced. What one fear holds you more in bondage than any other fear? Are you afraid you're not going to have enough money to retire? Are you fearful of losing your job? Do you trust more in your money or your occupation than you trust in the living God? What fear holds you most in bondage? I'm fearful of losing my spouse, fearful of losing my children. What fear holds you most in bondage? Those fears have to be brought to the Lord. We have to confess it, first of all. As it says here in verse 7, by example, they were afraid because of the Israelites, or the Philistines, excuse me, verse 8. So here's what they did. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." So then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as the whole burnt offering to the Lord. And he cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Doesn't it say in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 that perfect love casts out all fear? Then why do we tolerate fear in our hearts? I'm afraid of this, or afraid of that, afraid of the future, or afraid that I won't have a future, afraid that my money won't last. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." God has not given us a spirit of fear. There is, of course, a healthy fear, honor, and reverence and respect. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Scripture tells us in Psalm 111 and verse 10. There is a healthy fear. You may have a fear of walking too close to the edge of a high cliff. That's a healthy fear. You may have a fear of jumping out of an airplane with a parachute, hoping that it opens on the way down. I think those are rational fears, quite frankly. Why would any intelligent person want to willingly jump out of a perfectly good airplane? I don't know. But some people are into that. I think a healthy fear keeps the rest of us from engaging that. But verse 9 points out the seventh and final requirement to revival. And it is this: revival and victory comes when a voluntary offering is given to the Lord. The burnt offering, as it's mentioned here, was always a voluntary offering. Sin and guilt offerings were mandatory because everybody sinned and all were guilty. But if you wanted more of God, that was up to you. That's voluntary. You don't have to. Of course, I'm reminded that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John had pointed out in John chapter 1, verse 29. The burnt offering was a voluntary offering, and what it represented was complete consecration. Complete consecration. It was totally and wholly consumed on the altar. Nothing went to the priest. Nothing went to the person who was offering it. You just put it all on the altar, and it was consumed totally, and the ashes removed the next day. When's the last time you gave God all of your heart? When's the last time you presented yourself to Him a living sacrifice? When is the last time we actually picked up our crosses daily, denied ourselves and follow Him? You know, when money gets tight, it's interesting to see what people's priorities are. Some people stop giving to the church instantly, but they keep going out to eat and going to the movies. But money is tight. God knows, so I'm not going to give anything to God. But we got money to go to the movies and out to eat. That shows a wrong set of priorities. When is it that we pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Him? Some people say, "Well, I can't afford to tithe. As far as I'm concerned, I can't afford not to. If God is going to take charge of my finances, and I want Him to bless my home, I am cheating and robbing God if I don't trust Him with my money." You can make whatever excuse you want to. But the fact of the matter is, the average churchgoer today is tithing less than 2% of his income. We're robbing God. And you may be okay with that. And I'm here to tell you, it's not okay with God. What excuse do you want to stand before the throne of God for? And so, "Well, I'm sorry, I couldn't, I would do whatever." What excuse are you going to have for God for robbing Him Read Malachi chapter 3 in the Old Testament. It'll tell you all you need to know. Jesus came in Bethlehem's manger to grow up and to die for us. And we're not willing to give up anything for him. There's something wrong with that today in America. He gave up his life for us. He died so that we might live and live forever with him. Can I tell you, he lives for us today that we may die. The cross of Jesus Christ is a call to come and die. To sin, to self, to the things of this world. And to stop making excuses. To offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Okay, they offer up this innocent, suckling little lamb. But I'm reminded of another burnt offering that Paul refers to in writing to the church at Rome. In chapter 12 of Romans, verses 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brothers, he's talking to Christians, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. God wants you. He doesn't need your stuff. He wants your heart. He wants all of your heart. But we make excuses why we don't. And none of those excuses stand in the presence of God. I know it and you know it. So can we just deal honestly with this issue of obedience for a little bit? Obedience is the bottom line, not the excuses you can offer for your lack of obedience. Stop making excuses or revival will never come to your heart, your home, or your nation. You may be the person most responsible for keeping revival from coming to America. You don't want to do that. You don't want to hold back God's hand of blessing upon this country. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Metamorphosis is what is needed. We go into the presence of the Lord as a worm and we come out as a butterfly. We are changed completely and every day. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. So, verses 10 and 11, if we could finish up with that. While Samuel then was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued their enemies, the Philistines slaughtering them all the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Wow. When all seven criteria that I've just mentioned are met, revival comes and God moves. That's what happened as a result of these people's revival personally and corporately as a nation. God moved. God heard their prayers. God says, you want me to save you? Watch this. And all sorts of thunder and lightning flashes to the point that these guys are scared out of their pajamas and start running for back home. God showed up. When revival comes, God moves. I love that. Reminds me in Psalm 29 of a portion of scripture I have always, always loved. Write that down. Psalm 29, verses 3 through 9. If you forgot to bring your Bible, let me just read it for you. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. Okay. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian like a wild ox. When a lightning bolt hits close, the ground moves. Gets your full attention. Ever been hit by lightning? You want to get struck by God's lightning? The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists even mighty oaks and strips the forest bare. And all in his temple cry, glory, glory. The God of heaven thunders. I love that passage. Can I tell you, Israel's situation is not markedly different from ours today in our nation. Lamb has already been offered. His name was Jesus. prayers need to be made by us. We're the people of God. We're the people of prayer. Does it not say in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people, who are called by my name, says the Lord, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." Promise of God for today. Verse 12, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer." Ebenezer means the stone of help. Obviously God's help. But they set up this memorial, this monument stone, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. You know, most of the time Israel had been on the defense. In fact, most of the Bible, I don't know if you've ever read the Bible and had a problem with Joshua going into the promised land and killing off the Canaanites and God giving them their land. You go, "God, you told him to do that." Understand, most of the time Israel was attacked first. Most of the time they were defending themselves. Still is true to the present day. I'm reminded several years ago when then Secretary of State Hillary Clinton spent 45 minutes on nationwide TV dressing down Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. You know what Israel's crime was? They built 1,600 apartments in their capital city. What? They have that right, of course. They can build apartments if they want to. Benjamin Netanyahu. Do you know what Netanyahu means in Hebrew? Yahweh has given it. Yahweh has given it. So Benjamin Netanyahu stands on the promises of God and said, "No! Israel belongs to Israel. It's been given to us by God. Jerusalem is not the Palestinian capital. It is the capital of God's people, Israel. And woe unto the nations that try to divide his inheritance. The land belongs to God, not the Palestinians, not the Syrians, not the refugees, not the Arabs. That land belongs to God's people, Israel." And yet our nation's leadership had the audacity to dress them for 45 minutes for building apartments in their own capital city of East Jerusalem. Interesting to me, at that time, Secretary of State Hillary Clinton failed to acknowledge that 7 Hamas rockets had fallen into Israeli settlements from the West Bank just the day before. Israel was defending itself. No. Oh, those poor Palestinians. They're rocketing Israel on a daily basis. They are the last people on earth we should feel sorry for. They are terrorists. Hamas, that runs the whole West Bank, is a terrorist organization. Look it up on your government websites. And somehow or another, we feel obligated to give them millions and millions of dollars every year. Your taxpayer dollars hard at work supporting terrorism? Really? But when's the last time you wrote your congressman and said, "Don't support terrorist organizations, please"? Because we've learned to accept that compromise in America. It is sin. But we don't care. Those things don't move us. God's people are being knifed to death by antagonistic terrorists from all sides. And nobody says those poor Israelis. No, it's the poor Palestinians. But Israel's act of building apartments in their own capital city was, quote, condemned by the U.S. administration. That is the language of diplomacy that is reserved when there is a large loss of life that has been incurred. We condemned their actions, really? Neither President Obama nor Secretary of State Clinton asked the Gaza Strip to even stop firing rockets on Israel. We didn't even ask them to stop shelling innocent men, women, and children. But oh, those poor Palestinians. Nobody stands up for Israel. Not even Christians in America today. They don't have any friends on planet Earth besides us. You need to understand that. If we're not praying for the peace of Jerusalem, it's never going to happen. And we will never see revival. Because we don't care about the things that God cares about. Can I tell you that I have found personally that journaling is an excellent Ebenezer stone of remembrance, as Samuel took this stone. If you have a written record of your quiet times, it's cool to go back over from time to time just to remind yourself of how many jams God has gotten you out of. What a faithful God we serve. But you and I will forget that if we don't keep a written record. So my personal journals that I keep go back over 25 years now. And sometimes I'll just pick up one of them and look in the back at all of my prayer concerns. And I think, I worried about that. God had that. I prayed about that. Well, God came through and I forgot that. The blessings of God, the times that He has come through and financially provided for me and healed us of our diseases and taking care of my children and now my grandchildren. I want to remember those things. So I don't know what your personal stone of remembrance is, but keeping a little prayer journal is not a bad idea to establish your own stone of Ebenezer. Well, let's close it up throughout Samuel's lifetime, verse 13. The Philistines, they're subdued. They didn't invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's life, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. God's moving on their behalf. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Not only does God fight against their foes, gives them victory in battle, but gives peace to former enemies. Wouldn't you like to see God do that for America? That we would be at peace with all of the peoples that were formerly our enemies. Samuel continued as judge or leader, here in this case, a spiritual leader, over Israel all the days of his life, faithful man to the end. From year after year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all of those places. But he always went back home to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. I love that. Verse 13 reminds me of the proverb that says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. God, I think, wants to bless nations, but they have to do it His way. You've heard the expression before, well, it's His way or the highway. I once saw a freeway sign, and this big billboard said, my way is the highway. God. My way is the highway. Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, the road, the highway? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. God's way is the highway. How much plainer could it be? Jesus is Lord, and all He wants is for us to seek Him enough that revival can happen, and we don't hinder the work of God's Holy Spirit. This circuit-riding preacher named Samuel, to the very end, is spreading revival, going from town to town, making godly decisions, reminding them of who the Lord actually is. Can I tell you, verse 17, just make note of this. Remember, but secondly, build an altar. Build an altar. Samuel built an altar where he lived, and I think this principle is really of utmost importance. If you want to minister, it begins at home. It begins at home, not at church. What do you do at an altar? Okay, we're all going to go home tonight and build our altars, at least in our heart of hearts. What do you do at an altar? You sacrifice and you worship. Build your altars, dear friends. And there at that altar that you build, the quiet time, middle of the night, first thing in the morning, sacrifice and worship. That's what you do at altars. The old adage, where home is where the heart is, nowhere is that more true than here in these spiritual texts. Where is your heart? To what is your heart attached? Some of you like your hobbies way too much. Some of you spend way too much time on the idols of this world. Some of you have made excuses far too long, and you have withheld personal revival from yourself and from your nation. And I think it is time for us to say, I surrender all. Revival comes when the people of God want it bad enough to seek God for it. Renounce the idols of this world and worship and sacrifice at the altar regularly. Can I tell you, such things move the hand of God. They move the hand of God. Pray for revival. Pray for revival. I want to see it come more than anything. America needs it. Boy, we have gone 239 years now, and yet every single passing year, it seems like we take one step further away from God. And we think that that's okay. 90% of America claims to be Christian, but 90% of America doesn't act Christian. And we don't see the disconnect. So if we are going to seek God and forsake our idols and cry out to Him, I think revival is a possibility. I think it needs to come to your home and to your heart, not the person next to you first. I think it starts with you and I individually. So don't wait for your husband to get on the stick. Don't wait for your wife to finally pick up her Bible or go to church. Don't wait for anything except God. Wait upon Him in prayer. Wait upon Him as you build your altars every day. Sit down with your Bible, inquire of God, seek His face, worship Him, and repent of any sins that you're aware of, and pray for revival. I think that it can. So this chapter for me, the 7 points, the anatomy of revival. I want it personally. I want it so bad for America. All we have to do is care.